our little five-part mini-series, if you will, in 1 Peter 2. There should be some right there on that table right there, Ms. Carol. I apologize for everything seeming rushed this evening. That's what happens when I'm running late trying to get technical issues squared away. Just kind of throws everything behind. I hate to be rushed. So we're going to talk about tonight a shelter from the stormy blast. Now, that is a line out of a hymn that all of us are very familiar with. Actually, the title in our current Psalter is, O God, Our Help in Ages Past. It's a hymn written by Isaac Watts in 1705. And the first line of that hymn, actually, as originally written by Watts, was, Our God, our hope for you. I mean, Our God, Our Help in Ages God. Our God. All right, so Our God. Our God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. And the song, the hymn, originally written by Isaac Watts, had 9 verses to it, which are on your outline tonight. And our good Arminian friend, Charles Wesley, changed our God to O God in the first line. So if you don't like it, you can blame Charles. I'm of the mind and opinion to change it back to our for all of our singing. But it's a song, it's actually a paraphrase of the 90th Psalm. That's how Isaac Watts originally wrote it. And I think it's a great preparatory or introduction to our time tonight. As we talk about the singular hope of the church is the singular hope that herself and Savior has given. Talking about me. But the song, as it was originally written by Isaac Watts in 1705, says, Our God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, the storm blast, our eternal home. Under the shadow of thy throne, thy saints have dwelt secure. Sufficient is thine arm alone, and our defense is sure. Earth received her frame. From everlasting thou art God, to endless years the same. Thy word commands our flesh to dust. Return, ye sons of men. All nations rose from the earth at first and turned to earth again. 1,000 ages in thy sight are like an evening gone. Watch that ends the night before the rising sun. The busy tribes of flesh and blood, with all their lives and care, get downward by the flood and lost in following years. Time like an ever-rolling stream bears all its sons away, begotten as a dream, dies at the opening day. Like flowery fields, the nations stand, pleased with the morning light. The flowers beneath the mower's hand lie with green ere 'tis night. O God, our help in ages past, or our God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, be thou our guard while troubles last. And our eternal home. Isaac Watts, I think, was on to something when he wrote this hymn. The things of the world come and go. Our current presidential administration will dissipate. Now, it might dissipate sooner rather than later. I don't know about that. But it will dissipate. Even if somebody up there pulls monkey business, it isn't going to last forever. From the dust, men return to the dust. Governments rise and fall according to the sovereign decree of God. And so, our hope in ourselves, our hope is not in our government. Our hope is in Christ Himself. That's what we're going to look at as we look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, in which Peter says, Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Father, we thank you for the day that you have given to us, and we praise you, Lord, for your continued goodness and grace. We simply ask that as we look upon this most beautiful of texts, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts that are ready to receive all that you have for us as we consider what our true and living hope really is. Father, we pray that your Spirit would guide us, that we would see Christ at every turn, and that our trust would be placed in him, our hope would be placed in him and in none other. And Father, regardless of the stormy blast, may we always see that Christ is our shelter and our eternal home. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we continue to ask these things in your name. Amen. So the singular hope of the church is the singular hope that her Savior has given to believe. It may sound trite or academic or simplistic to say that, but I find that in the world that we live in, even among those who consider themselves to be Christians, we forget that. We forget that we have a hope. And it's a singular hope. It's a hope in Christ. And that the hope of the church as the bride of Christ is the same hope that each of us as individual believers have, and that is Christ has saved us from our sins, and Christ has given us the eternal hope. Right? We just sang that. Our God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal hope. That God is our God, and He has been not only our help in our lives, but as Isaac Watts said, in ages past, God was the help of our forebears, of our fathers and our grandfathers and our grandmothers and our great-grandmothers and the great-great-great-grandmothers and all those that have come before us. God was the hope of those early Christians who faced a tyranny in government far worse than what any of us have faced up until this point, and are reminded of what the writer of Hebrews said to the listeners of his letter: you have not yet suffered to the shedding of blood. You received the seizure of your property and ill treatment, but you haven't given your life for Christ yet. You know, so this tyranny, this despotism, this anti-Christian sentiment that we thought we'd never see in America, but is now showing up, is nothing new. And God was their help in ages past, and God is our help in the current days. And He is our shelter from the stormy blast. You realize, and this is not an exposition of Isaac Watts, but you realize he doesn't deny that there's a stormy blast. And he doesn't say that if you have faith in the gospel or faith in Jesus, that you're going to escape all pain, all suffering, all difficulty. Easy believism tells you if you're right where you need to be, everything will be okay. That you'll have no pain or suffering, no grief. No. The church is very well acquainted with grief. The first century believers gave their own lives. And believers throughout the ages, and even believers today in certain parts of the world, are giving their lives as a testimony to the grace of Christ. Our shelter in the stormy blast and our eternal home, that we have an eternal hope. And because we have an eternal hope, we ought to have an eternal perspective. And because we have an eternal perspective, we ought to have a boldness. Now, I'm kind of touching on what we're going to talk about Sunday. But we ought to have a boldness in Christ. And we ought to engage the world with what Christ has done in our lives. And I don't necessarily mean put on a sandwich board and go stand on the street corner. If the Lord calls you to do that, I think you should do that. But I think our world is in need of genuine Christians. What I mean by that is people who walk the walk and talk the talk in every area. Because I know some folks that put on sandwich boards and they're super holy while they got the sandwich board on. Then when they take the sign off, or they go home, or they go back to their workaday world, they're not quite as holy as what they were standing out on that street corner proclaiming Christ. I think the world knows it. Now, I'm not saying that everybody who stands on the street corner proclaiming Christ is in that boat. But I'm saying I've known, and the world knows, as instances, and I've highlighted that. So The world needs genuine Christians. People who have jobs, people who like their flower beds and mow their grass and love their little ball game, but do so understanding that this world is not our home. And that Christ has sheltered us and provided a place for us. See, those are just some points of the hope that we have, the singular hope that we have in Christ and that we are proclaiming to the world. So here's the idea. When we live our Christian faith out genuinely, day in and day out, and people see it, then when they need hope, guess where they come to find hope? Young people like us. I've told you on many different occasions that in another professional area of my work here locally, I had people that were, or attenders at least, I don't think some of the big churches are really that interested in membership, but they would attend. I had people who attended some of the biggest charismatic churches in town that when the chips were down and the season was dark and they were having real trouble, they didn't go to their pastor for counsel. They came to me. Why is that? I think it's the principle I'm describing. I was trying to be a genuine, real person, real Christian every day, not fluffy fodder, but just genuine, genuinely real. And they understood that there was hope there. I hope that's what they saw, a hope in Christ. That when they were feeling hopeless, they came to the source. They came to hear about Christ. I think that's what our world needs today. And that's the singular hope. So I want to talk about, there's just four things tonight I want to visit on related to this hope that the church has, founded upon our hope that Christ has given to us as individual believers. The first one is this, that we have hope because Christ has saved us from what we used to be. We have hope because Christ has saved us from what we used to be. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, the first part, Peter says, "Once you were not a people." Now, sometimes when we read the text, we just have to stop and think about it for a second. Why in the world would Peter say, "Once you were not a people"? Is he just simply setting up a contrast in the back half of that verse where he says, "But now you are God's people"? Well, that could be. But remember, Peter is writing to the exiles. He's writing to primarily Jewish people who have been exiled into a pagan world. And so they're not living in places familiar. Their customs are not shared by the people around them. They're ostracized. They're criticized about being, you know, that kind of group of people. They were ostracized about being Jews. The pagan world didn't look very friendly upon them. They didn't understand their culture. They didn't understand their practices and their traditions and their habits and their holidays, all the stuff that made them Jewish. The pagan world didn't understand it. The Jewish people of Peter's day were not warriors. They were not strong. This is not Solomon. This is not David. These are actually conquered people who had come under submission to Rome, and they were leaving persecution, trying to get away from it. And it was kind of out of the frying pan into the fire kind of deal, because they left persecution in one place and wound up being persecuted in other places simply because of their ethnic identity. They were Jews. And so as you stop to think about that, really in a sense, Peter's talking to the church too. He's talking to people just like me and you, trying to escape persecution in one place, but as we move to another place, or as we are trying to avoid that persecution in one area of life, we run smack dab right into other persecution because people don't understand us. They don't understand our traditions. They don't understand our value set. We are not strong warriors. We have strength, don't misunderstand me, but we're not a warring culture. We're not based upon physical strength. We're based upon the strength of Christ in us. The world doesn't understand that, right? And so, Peter is not just setting up a contrast. He's giving us some insight as to where our hope comes from. He's trying to give hope. He's trying to share hope with these people. And he's reminded them that once you were not a people. He's reminding us that we haven't always been in good graces with Christ.
Definitely.
We have not always believed the gospel. We have not always been the recipients of mercy. We'll talk about that here in just a second. For a portion of our life, or for some of us, for the majority of our life, we lived in condemnation. If we had died in that moment, we would have been condemned. Now, praise God for His sovereign grace in saving the people from His own possession. That it wasn't just chance I didn't die. It wasn't like I just cloistered myself up in a house and never went anywhere because I was afraid of dying. No, I was under God's sovereign activity. God was preserving each of us to the day of our election. And so, God has been at work in our lives from the very beginning, even in our lost condition. Or if we are one of the elect, if we are one of God's children, if we have been chosen by Him before the foundation of the world, that we'll be going through in a couple weeks in Ephesians chapter 1, then God has been working in your life, my life, from the very beginning. And we need to remember, I think it's a great correction. As a matter of fact, Paul addresses this correction in Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to talk about that in a couple weeks or so. That we are not what we used to be. Once we were not a people. Once we were not, in a sense, loved of God. We were living in the world. We had worldly thinking. We had worldly doing. And we need to remember that we are not what we used to be anymore. Right? And that ought to give us hope. Just the very simple fact that God saved us out of the life that we really enjoyed. And if we're honest with it, we enjoyed our sin. We enjoyed our freedom, so-called freedom. We enjoyed it. And God saved us out of that and gave us a new hope. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Follow me. We find these words. Paul tells Timothy, I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed to me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. That I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. You see, the Lord builds a testimony in us. And that testimony is designed specifically for a particular group of people. And the testimony that the Lord builds in each of us, that group of people, whoever it is that He's sending us to, is to be used to point them to the same Christ that saved us. You know, I know that probably y'all are like me. I remember as a teenager, and even as a young adult, I was somewhat frustrated because I didn't think I had much of a testimony, right? I'd never been to jail. I'd never killed anybody. I was not, you know, a rowdy sailor. You know, I didn't live a particularly wanton pagan life, although I had moments. I was just kind of an everyday kind of guy who grew up in a Christian family. Not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. My family will attest to that. But I didn't have much, I just didn't have much fodder for testimony. Because I would hear these guys show up at different events. And this one was a drug addict. This one was a drunkard. This one was embezzled like a gazillion dollars from a bank. You know, and they were living the life of sex, drugs, and rock and roll, and God saved them. Man, I'm going, wow, what a testimony. And I used to think that my testimony wasn't much. But then I realized that the testimony that I have is the testimony that Christ has given me. And that testimony is to be used, maybe not to the sex, drugs, and rock and roll circles, but to the folks who grew up in quiet suburbia circles. The kids like me who grew up in the church circles, who spent most of their life believing that they were saved when in fact they were not, because they weren't regenerated, they were just redecorated, using a Swanberg term. Recommit my life, as Swanberg used to say, redecorate my life. That's the circle that I think the Lord has sent me to. And like Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, in a sense, not because I was a morally bad person, but because I was living in rebellion before Christ Himself, before God. I of sinners, I am the foremost. And the reality is, as sinners, we're all the foremost. In our own special ways, in the own our own circles that we moved, and in our own rebellion, there wasn't anybody worse than us. And yet Christ came to save people just like us. And so we are not what we used to be. And we have hope in this life because Christ has saved us from what we used to be. And not only do we have hope, but we have purpose. According to this 1 Timothy passage, we are to be an example, right? The saying is the trustworthy and deserving full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, but I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. I'm sure, ladies, y'all went through that passage this summer in your study of Timothy. But God has saved us with the express purpose of going into the circles in which we travel to take that message to other folks. If I have hope that I am not, because I am not what I used to be, if I have hope in this world because Christ has saved me from what I used to be, then why in the world would I not take that hope into the world in which I move, the circles in which I move, the people who are a lot like I am, or a lot like I used to be? Why would we not do that? Secondly, we have hope because now we are sanctioned by God. The wording, I'm sorry, on that item is working. We have hope because now we are sanctioned by God Himself. Sanctioned. Endorsed. Vetted. We have the seal of approval. As a matter of fact, in Ephesians, again, we'll see that the Holy Spirit is the seal. We have the Holy Spirit as a mark that we are actually speaking on behalf of God. We're sanctioned. Once you were not a people, but now you are, does Peter say a people? Did he leave it that? Once you were not a people, but now you're a people. We go from being absolutely nothing, literally nothing in this world, even among the lost world, we're nothing, to being more than just something. We go to being God's people, God's beloved people. We've already seen that we're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that we are, as we might read in the verses, I think it was verses 8 and 9 that we looked at last time, chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's verse 9. So that sounds pretty important to me, doesn't it? To you? The ministries of the church and the message of the gospel are more than just casual. They are more than just a fleeting fancy. They're not a, well, take it if you want it, leave it if you want it. Now look, as we talk to people about Christ, we can't force them to believe. And we do find ourselves at times having to say, at least to ourselves, well, if you're not interested, then okay, you just leave it there. But the importance of the message that we're taking to the world is not one of find a better job or be a better citizen. It is one of eternal consequence. And so that's why God endorses and sanctions His people to be His representatives, God bless you, again, in the circles we move. You know, I've talked to people, I'm sure y'all have too. I've talked to people at times where they've said, well, I'm not sure I want to be a Christian because as soon as I become a Christian, God is going to send me to some faraway country and make me a missionary. And I just don't think I could live in a grass hut and eat bugs. Well, if God calls you to be a missionary, He will empower you to bear under it, okay? And I think this is an error of evangelical thought, that we completely overlook the community in which we live in. Right? We completely overlook the community in which we live in. Southern Baptist life, we're real big on international mission, the IMB. We put a lot of stock, a lot of money, a lot of effort in IMB. Sending missionaries over there, right? Kind of almost sounds like a British World War II or World War I song. Over there, here we go, evangelize, over there. And we forget about the community in which we live. Now, I realize that in Southern Baptist life, we've got the North American Mission Board. But we really only see them whenever a hurricane hits or a storm hits. Because the chainsaw crews show up. I guess North American Mission Board still has the chainsaw crews. And I have found it to be an error, at least in my way of thinking, that as Baptists, as Southern Baptists, we don't encourage local evangelism in the circles where we live and the people that we know. I'd be willing to bet you that everyone sitting in this room tonight knows somebody personally who does not know Christ. I'd be willing to bet that every one of us in this room knows personally somebody that we probably are praying for reformation in their life. We understand that perhaps they've fallen prey to easy believism and a more kind of seeker-sensitive type of worship. We're praying that the Lord would reform them, bring them to reformation. I bet all of us are there. I know some of us are for sure, but I bet we're all here, or at least we ought to be. We ought to be concerned about those that we interact with every day. And it doesn't mean that we give them the Roman road track every day, and after a year they've got 365 Roman roads sitting, you know, in the floorboard of their truck. But we are being salt and light in every circumstance. And we are glorifying God in everything that happens to us. We are trusting God in every circumstance. I think we're coming into a season of time where trusting God is going to be a lot more evident for Christians. I think we're going to see folks who call themselves Christians fall away. I really do. And I think reformation is coming. But reformation always comes with a cost. We're sanctioned by God to take the message of the gospel, I would argue from a reformed perspective, the sovereign grace of holy God who overlooked the times of ignorance, Paul said on Mars Hill, but now commands that all people everywhere repent and believe the gospel. We have been sanctioned, we've been authorized, we have been vetted, and we have been prepared to do exactly that. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 34. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 34, verses that we all know. As a matter of fact, if I asked somebody to quote it, y'all probably could. I'm not going to put you on the spot. Romans 8, 31. What then shall we say to these things? What things? All this stuff. Tribulation and distress, persecution, suffering, and all of the mockings and the being banned from Facebook and Twitter while apparently the Taliban has free reign. What do we say to these things? What do we say when the world looks upside down, our society looks upside down? Well, what do we say when we see the craziness going on in our form of governance? What do we say to these things? Paul answers that question. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, it doesn't mean that He's going to save us from all of the difficulty and the pain and the grief. My prayer for the church in Afghanistan, I know we're spending a lot of time praying that the Christians would get out, and the pastors would get out. And in a sense, I'm praying for that too. I'm praying that if it be God's sovereign will to get them out of Afghanistan, then God would get them out. Well, God will get them out of Afghanistan. But I'm praying something else. I'm just letting y'all know. I pray you would join me. You're more than welcome to join me. I'm praying that the gospel will crush the Taliban. I'm praying that the church will so rise up in Afghanistan that we won't have to worry about the Taliban. That King Jesus and His gospel through faithful people like us that just happen to be Afghanis would do what it takes to see Christ into things all that Christ said. If I be lifted up, I will draw all people into myself. And that includes people in the Taliban. That's my prayer. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, He was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Did you catch those last phrases? Yeah, Christ who died. Yes. But more than that, Christ who was raised as a vindication that His sacrifice was acceptable to the Father. And that if we believe in that gospel message, I don't mean just intellectually believe, but heart believe, then Christ sends His Spirit into us. And Paul goes on to say, who is at the right hand of God. And we know that, right? Acts chapter 1. You okay? Acts chapter 1. He ascended into heaven with the angel standing right there telling the disciples men of Galilee, guys, what in the world are you doing looking up in the sky? The Christ that you saw go up before you will return in like manner, in keeping with Daniel's prophecy, the Son of Man coming on the clouds. He's coming back. But you got work to do, guys, before He does come back. Right? So He's at the right hand of the Father, and He's interceding, Paul says, in this Romans passage for us. What else do you need? Don't need the State Department. Don't need social safety nets. I'm thankful that we live in a country where we have those things that have served the American populace for a long time and served them pretty well, but we don't need them. And I'm not preaching sedition. I'm just saying we have a hope that goes beyond the world. And part of that hope is that we've been sanctioned by God, and Christ, our Savior, is actually interceding on our behalf before the Father to provide the things that we need. I have to tell you, I am more convinced of that now than I have ever been. Y'all probably don't know this. In some respects, you don't even know that Nancy knows this. But the Lord has provided for us and our family in some pretty remarkable ways. And exactly at the moment when we needed such and such, such and such showed up. I didn't tell anybody. I haven't told y'all. In some respects, I haven't told Nancy because I don't want her worrying about it. But the Lord has provided for us. I'm convinced more of that now than I've ever been convinced. I'll tell you what, I was pretty convinced before. Why? Because we're sanctioned by God Himself. We have a hope. and we can share this hope with the world. We can be salt and light of this hope in the world because God has sanctioned us to be the messengers of this hope. Number three. We have hope because before we lived under condemnation. So here is a similar idea to the first one. We have hope because Christ has saved us from what we used to be. All right, well, the third one is we have hope because before Christ, we lived under condemnation. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy. Again, Peter's not just simply setting up a contrast between two opposing positions to illustrate, you know, where we've come from and where we are now. I think it's a little deeper than that. I think he's reminding us that at one point in time, we lived under condemnation. At one point in time, in our lives, in all of our lives, we were unjustified before a holy God. Now look, I understand forensic justification, eternal justification, that in the decrees of God, as we'll see in Ephesians chapter 1 in the eternal covenant, that he predestined us to be conformed into the image of his Son before the foundation of the world. We'll unpack all of that when we go through the eternal covenant in Ephesians. So I understand that an eternal God with an eternal covenant, an eternal calling in the heart and the mind and the official forensic justification in the throne room of heaven, I understand that God, there's never been a time that God's people have not been elect of God and forensically justified by his decree. I got that. But we were born into a sinful world under the bondage to sin. We are fallen not only by our own deeds, but primarily through the federal headship of Adam. Which means that at a particular point in time, prior to the entrance of the Holy Spirit into each of our hearts, regenerating us and making us believers, before the Holy Spirit entered in, we were under condemnation. I know that's hard to understand. But salvation is played out in real life. Because condemnation is played out in real life. And when we were outside of Christ, though he was merciful to send the rain on us as one of the unjust, he sends the rain on the just and the unjust, he calls the sun to rise on the wicked and the good. Okay? Before he entered our hearts, we were unjust. We were not justified. And we were counted among the wicked. We were goats. We were tares. We know what the Bible tells us about goats. We certainly know what the Bible tells us about tares. And there's hope. We have hope in this life. And we see, I sort of say, rise above. Sometimes we don't rise above. You know, well, what is that old saying about walking with turkeys or something or another? Not flying with eagles, but walking with turkeys. Sometimes we don't rise above. We don't. But we should always look above, don't you think? We should always have a heavenly vision. We should always, I mean, not so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. I got that. But we should always be looking beyond what we see in this temporal world. You know, that it was said of the guys that were in Vietnam, the soldiers who came back from fighting in Vietnam, it was said of them that they had what they called the 1,000-yard stare. They were there, but they weren't really there. You know, they're looking, but they're looking past you into something else. Now, I'm not saying that 1,000-yard stare is salvation. I'm not saying that at all. But they were looking beyond the moment to something else, whatever it was. And all I'm saying is that is a good example of who we as Christians ought to be. Not to the exclusion of those things that are right around us and the people that are right around us, but we ought to have a heavenly vision. We ought to be looking beyond the temporality of the difficulty of this temporal world to what God is doing And we need to be leading people not to the end of the week, but to the end of all time. We ought to be leading people to the forerunner who's gone before us and who can guide us and them along our way, our path to the celestial city. We just have a different perspective. Why? Because we realize that before where we are now, we lived under condemnation. Romans chapter 8, one more verse in Romans. Actually, it's the beginning of chapter 8. I gave you the end of chapter 8 just a minute ago. Now I want to give you the beginning of chapter 8. Romans 8, 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There are not four beautiful words written in all Scripture. There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. But sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Christ was condemned on our behalf so that God could condemn sin in the real world. And therefore opening the door for real world people made of flesh, not fleshly, but we have physicality, to trust in a real Savior who died a real death, was raised in real resurrection, seen by real people, ascended into a very real heaven, sits at the right hand of a very real God, and will come back to earth in a very real way to collect all of those who believe a very real gospel message and to judge other very real people who don't believe. And those that don't believe will undergo a very real condemnation. We used to be in that bunch. Those of us who used to be far off have been brought near. And those of us who didn't have the promises, didn't have the covenants, didn't have the patriarchs, were without God and without hope in the world, now have been brought near and have all those things open to us through the death of Jesus Christ. That gives us hope. Which leads us to the fourth and last thing this evening. We have the greatest hope because now God deals kindly with us. We just read a second ago, once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. God has dealt kindly with us. God is still dealing kindly with us. The mercies of God, the love of God, the grace of God, the sovereignty of God, the benevolence of God, the provision of blessings of God, I may have said that already. Everything that God is doing and has to offer within human history, redemptive history, is poured out upon those whom He has called to Himself. We have everything in Christ Jesus. And outside of Christ Jesus, we have. And so, as we sing the song, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Then we're beginning to get at the thrust of it. That I have the greatest hope known to mankind. That God has been merciful. And it really ought to move us and burden us to share that same hope with the people around us. Pray that God will open our heart. Whether He does or whether He doesn't, it's not up to us.
Him.
And so we share the hope that lies within us. Be ready to make a defense of the hope that lies within you. Peter tells us. Unfortunately, a lot of us have taken that as just a call to apologetics. Right? Evidentiary apologetics or presuppositional apologetics. And we learn about Monkey Man and we learn about all this other stuff because we've got to give a defense of the hope that lies within us. And in that passage, what we have done in the error of evangelical thought is we have focused on the word defense as opposed to focusing on the word hope. And I'm all for apologists. I'm not. I don't begrudge people who do apologetics. Okay, God has gifted them to do it. Amen. But you know, as one who has hope, I've got something that an apologist doesn't have. I have hope. Hope trumps defense every day. I have to defend my faith. Got it. I'm not arguing that at all. But how do I defend my faith? With the hope that God has given me. Sharing the hope with those around me from the Scriptures about the Christ who saved me and His gospel message that is going out into the world so that others who have no hope can now have hope. Because Christ is dealing kindly with them too. Galatians chapter 3, verse 23-29, and we'll close with this. Galatians 3:23-29. Paul said, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed." Let's not overlook verse 23. Before Christ saved us, before Christ moved upon us and gave us faith, we were held captive under the law. We're in bondage. We're lawbreakers, and the law says, "You are mine." Right? And the law kept us imprisoned until Christ came and liberated us. Faith was revealed. Verse 24, "So then, law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith." We don't need to kick against the law. We need to be thankful to God that He gave us the law. Because the law, the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments, is a guardian. It keeps us from just going completely off the end of the map. And I know, I see the looks on your faces. Brother Rusty, I would never go off the end of the map. Yes, you would. And I would. I'd get bored with the real estate that I was in, and I would want to know what is over the rainbow. Don't you? Isn't that what makes that song so appealing? Somewhere over the rainbow? Yeah! Let's go find it. And to make it even better, human tradition has said, there's a pot of gold at the end of that rainbow. So you go over the rainbow, find the end, and dude, you are in high cotton. That would be a southern colloquialism for you're doing really good. Right? And God in His infinite mercy and wisdom has given us boundaries. If God commanded that the sea can only come so far, why would He not give boundaries to the crowning jewel of His creation? He has. The Ten Commandments. And that law is a guardian, according to Galatians 3, is a guardian to keep us safe until Christ came, so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God. Through faith, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you are Christ's, you men are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. You know, we talk about that every time we have the Lord's Supper together. That we are the adopted children of God. We're sons and daughters of God. We call God Father, Abba Father, and we call Christ Brother. And those things that Christ is promised as an heir, we're also promised because we are fellow heirs or co-heirs with Christ. And so we have the greatest hope. Not because we're going to inherit heaven, although that's pretty good, but that we have the opportunity to inherit heaven, which is even better. We have the greatest hope. It is, as we started this evening, the shelter from the stormy blast. So as Luther said, when the devil comes at you and throws your sins in your face, say, what of it? What of it? Yes, I admit, I deserve death and hell. Devil, you're not telling me anything new. But I know one who died on my behalf, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who gave his life as an atoning sacrifice for me. So pack up and get out. He's my shelter against your stormy blast. My prayer tonight in the hearing of this is that we would be encouraged to go into the world and share this truth, the hope that we have for us. My suspect is this, and my prayer is this too, that the Lord would give us opportunities to do so. What I mean by that is that as those around us that we love, that we know, that we're concerned about, are striving to make their way through this life, they're going to come across a storm that they can't handle. They're going to fall prey to the consequences of their own bad decisions. I'm not asking that God would remove the pain. I'm asking that God would use that pain to drive them to a fuller understanding of Christ. And that they would come to a point where they would fall at the feet of Christ because they don't have any other option. We can reason with our friends and family. We can share with them all the excellencies of God's sovereign grace. But until they come to a point where they see that's the only option they have, right, it's just a discussion. I don't want people to experience pain. I don't want people to experience grief unless it drives them to Christ. It's a hard statement to say. Puritans call it hard providences. But as long as they are driven to Christ and they have faith and they give their heart to Christ, and Christ saves them from their sins and brings them to a sovereign understanding of His grace. That's what happens. But I think they would acknowledge and admit the pain probably as well. We want them to find shelter in this place also. Sometimes finding the shelter means that the ship I'm on gets broken to pieces. And I wash up on the shore with nothing on but the shirt, the clothes on the back. But I found safe harbor. May God move in us, in the lives of those that we care about, those that we love, those that we know, and the world around us again, that we might point all of those that we need to shelter in this morning. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We praise you, Lord, for your continued goodness and grace. We simply ask, Father, that in the hearing of your word, that you would help that hope that you've given each of us to not only resonate in our ears, but be solidified, to be settled, that we know, that you love us in such a way, you've saved us from our sins, that you've given us a boldness and hope that goes beyond this world. So, Father, use us to share that hope with the world around us, that they might find you also. Father, we thank you that you loved us in such a way that you saved us, that you sent someone into our life to share the same hope with us. We just ask, Father, that you would empower us and strengthen us to share that hope with people that we interact with, and that you would use us as you used them to save other sons and daughters from your sins. We praise you, Father. We thank you. We glorify you. And we ask all these things in your name. Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. Lord willing, we will see you guys.